Father in heaven, we thank you for this great psalm that inspires our worship, that invites us into your presence with a song, that assures us that you are God and that we belong to you, that we are sheep of your pasture and we are of your flock, that reminds us that we can approach you with cheerful and joyful hearts, that we can come before you in our need as well. And we would pray today that as we stand in your presence, as you look upon us and know us much better than we know ourselves, that you will look deep within us and see the need that we have. Perhaps a need of which we are unaware. And we come to you, Lord, and ask that through the ministry of this morning, through the songs of praise, through the prayer and the fellowship that's offered in this place, above all, through the ministry of your word, that you would meet these needs, that we may be a people strong to give praise to your name and bring blessing to this world. Now speak to us through your ancient word and make it live, we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you. I invite you to turn this morning to the third chapter of Galatians. And as you turn, I want to say that you no doubt have noticed that at the beginning of each session, when we're doing a series like this, I spend a bit of time in review. Now, I do that for two groups of people. I do that, first of all, for those who are here for the first time, and therefore they've not been a part of the series up to this point, and I want to bring them up to date, as it were. But they're not the only group that I engage in this time of review for. I also do it for those who are here and never miss a session, because I understand something about the nature of teaching and something about the nature of learning. And I know that most people need to hear something more than once if it's going to stick. We have very leaky memories. Most of us. And we can hear something and understand it perfectly, even appreciate it, and forget all about it. And it's for that reason that I spend a bit of time reviewing each week. This epistle is unlike the other 12 epistles attributed to the Apostle Paul. Always it's his practice to single out some things for which he is grateful, that he sees manifested in the life of the churches to which he writes or the individuals to which he writes. And often he will offer up prayers of thanksgiving very close to the beginning of his epistles. But that is not the case in this letter. You no more than get into the first chapter and you begin to discover right off that the whole tone of this letter is one of great urgency. Because the Apostle Paul is writing in a feverish way to respond to a very pressing need in the church, churches of Galatia. These are churches that he himself founded on his first missionary journey, and to which he now writes after he has left them. And he says that after his departure, false brethren, he calls them, false brethren, those who presume to be Christians, those who come in appearance as Christian disciples, but who seek to spoil the flock through their teaching. They seek to win them away from the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And one can discover very easily that in the process, they attack both the apostle's credentials as an apostle and also his message. And that's why the Apostle Paul is so firm in the opening words of this epistle to set forth the authority by which he holds this office and the authority of his message. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul asserts that the authority that he holds, the apostleship he holds, is not one that was conferred upon him by any man anywhere. I have told you many times, he did not derive his apostleship from those who were apostles before him. It isn't as though the 12 or the 11 and that number supplemented after Pentecost. It is not that they got together and commissioned Paul to be an apostle along with them. Paul claims that his apostleship comes directly from a commission given by God the Father and Jesus Christ. In a similar way, verse 11, he claims the same thing about his message. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says that the message which he proclaimed is not one he learned by sitting at the feet of any other believers. It isn't one that he learned by going to Jerusalem and spending a time of study with the apostles. But it is a message that came to him, as he says, directly by revelation. Now, the fact that a person makes such claims does not make it so, you understand. You will have to decide, as the church has had to do down through the centuries, whether or not Paul's apostleship was authentic and whether his message was authentic. May I say to you, it has been the central and firm conviction of the church for 2,000 years that these claims, both of them, are true. That in fact, God, in a most strange way, took this bitter opponent of the Christian faith, Saul from Tarsus, who was in every way a fanatical rabbi, out to destroy the Christian faith, out to put to death those who followed Jesus Christ, out to stamp out any remembrance of this pernicious era. God touched him, stopped him in his tracks, turned him around, and this man found himself preaching the gospel he had once sought to destroy. I mean, how like God to do a thing like that? How like him to do that? To make a fiery opponent into a fiery preacher. And the message, the understanding of the implications of the Christian faith. You see, it's not enough simply to know that Jesus died without understanding something of its significance. Jesus himself talked about dying for others, that this was necessary, that he came to give himself a ransom for others, such terminology as that. But you will discover if you study the New Testament that it was given to the Apostle Paul to understand and set forth the significance of the life, the death, and the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he sets it forth in a way that interprets the great redemptive event of God in Jesus Christ. He does it against the background of prophetic scripture. Paul was a learned rabbi, and he understood the Hebrew scriptures. And when his eyes were opened to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of these ancient words, then things began to come into place for him, and his whole message was an explication of Jesus Christ, who he was, and what his life meant for us. That's why the apostle says, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. He said, that's the subject of our message. And he went about to give that meaning. Now, Paul does talk about his own life in reference to this. This short letter does contain a lot of biographical data. And he says God did stop him in his tracks one day, and after he had come to the Lord, he makes this curious confession in that same chapter. But when he who had set me apart before I was born called me through his grace. How interesting that once the Apostle Paul came to Jesus, he could see the hand of God in his life all along as he looked back. And he marveled, he could never get over the grace of God that would take a person like him. He calls himself in one place the least of all the apostles. He speaks of himself as one born out of due time, unworthy to be called an apostle because he had persecuted the church. He could never get over the fact that it was the grace of God that gave him this great privilege to be an apostle and revealed to him this great message, which was the message of the Lord God to bring salvation to the whole earth through Jesus Christ. He talks about two trips that he made to Jerusalem, one after he had been converted for 3 years. On that trip, he said he went up quietly. He said, I only saw Peter, none of the other apostles. And he said, I also saw James, the Lord's brother. That is not the James, or one of the two Jameses that were members of the 12 apostles. But this is another James who is recorded of as the Lord's brother and who later on became the head of the church in Jerusalem. Then 14 years later, chapter 2, he describes a second visit. And he said, I went up and I went before those who were the leaders of the church. And he mentions by name that he saw Cephas, or Peter, and John, and James. He says these were the pillars of the church. That's where the expression pillars of the church comes from. And he said, I laid before them the message that I preach. And he makes this witness. He said, and they did not amend it in any way. They affirmed the gospel that Paul preached. They did not say, well, Paul, it's all right so far as it goes, but you really need to do a little work on this part of the message. Or you don't have this point quite clear in your mind. He said, they added nothing to my understanding of the gospel. And they did certify their acceptance of him in two ways. By recognizing the call that God had given him. For example, we read it in this way, in this place. When they recognized, when they saw verse 7 of chapter 2, that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. In other words, they said that the apostles recognized that the gospel I preach is the same one they preach, but that God had given me a special calling to work among the Gentiles, while Peter's ministry was to be largely among the Jews. But their message was identical. And they further certified this by extending to them, verse 9, and to Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, acknowledging their apostleship and acknowledging the authority of their message. Now, last week and the week before, I took you to that little passage at the end of 2 Peter. Don't turn to it because I'm not going to be there very long, but I do want to again, recall it to your attention. This is a brief statement that appears at the end of Peter's second letter. I read it simply because it tells you something of the estimation that Peter held for the Apostle Paul. He says of this, so also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. He speaks of Paul as a beloved brother. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand. I love that. I just love that. I love the idea of Peter thinking that there's some things difficult in St. Paul's letters to understand. Now, you need to know this. I've said it before, but I want you to remember it. That all 13 of Paul's letters were written before anything else in the New Testament was written. That's important to know. All 13 of his letters were written before any of the four Gospels were written, before any of the three epistles of John were written, before any of Peter's epistles were written. They are the oldest documents of the Christian faith that exist. And that's why, for example, when at every service of Holy Communion, the so-called canon of the Mass is read, where we talk about Jesus took bread and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me, and so forth. That is a quotation from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Now, Paul wasn't present at the Last Supper. Isn't it interesting that they use his account of the Last Supper, though he was not there? In fact, his account starts, "For we delivered unto you that which also we received." Because Paul wasn't there to see it himself. He said, "I'm telling you what I was told." How the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And that's the one the church uses. It doesn't use Matthew's account, though Matthew was there. It doesn't use John's account, though John was there. It does use St. Paul's account because it was the earliest recorded record of the Last Supper. Do you understand? Now, when Peter comes to write his epistle, he speaks of it in this way. "There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Now that is an immensely significant phrase. Peter says, the ignorant and unlearned twist the teachings of Paul and the writings of Paul as they do the other scriptures. Now remember, when the New Testament uses the word scripture, it's talking about what you and I call the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was always regarded as authoritative in the Christian church. Jesus clearly presupposed the authority of the Old Testament scriptures and said that he had come to fulfill it, not to abolish it. And yet Peter puts the writings of Paul right along with the Old Testament scriptures, which is an immense endorsement, as you can see. Now, the whole controversy centered on the question, how is a person made right with God? How does a person gain acceptance with God? That's the whole controversy. Because you see, these teachers had come in after Paul and said, well, Paul was right that you do need to have faith in Jesus Christ. You do need to. But in addition to that, you must keep the law. You have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian, because Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. And that means, if you're a Gentile, that you've got to be brought into the covenant people of Israel. And if you're a male, that means you've got to be circumcised. That's what the Lord ordered. And that's the way it has to be. And Paul said, no, you don't at all. That's not the way you are accepted by God on the basis of keeping the law. Well, it was a very severe controversy. So severe, as a matter of fact, that it very nearly split the church at the very beginning, and they called that first great council in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 15, to respond to it. And that whole council dealt with this one issue. Do you have to keep the law of God as well as believe in Christ in order to be saved? And Paul said, no, you do not. No, you do not. And then in the second part of chapter 2, we have a very clear statement of exactly what it is Paul teaches. Verse 15, "We ourselves who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by God, by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law shall no one be justified." Now, in the passage we're going to look at today, that is going to be further developed. By the works of the law, no one is justified. The word justified means to be accepted by God. It's the opposite of being condemned. To be condemned means to be rejected. To be justified means to be accepted by God. And Paul says, no one is accepted by God on the basis of his works. Now, the portion that we're going to be looking at today is chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. I want to read the whole portion to you. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the law to do them. Now it is evident that no man is justified before God by the law. For he who through faith is righteous shall live. But the law does not rest on faith. For he who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now this may seem a very obscure passage to you, but it's central to the apostle's argument, and it's very critical to us, because after all, what we're talking about is, how is a person accepted by God? How is a person accepted by God? And that's what the faith is all about. Coming into a right relationship with God. You understand nothing about the faith if you don't understand that from Genesis to Revelation, there is a problem. The problem is our God is a holy God, dwells in light unimaginable. He is a God of absolute holiness, unapproachable by sinful human beings. And that's the other side of it. We are not holy. That's a problem. Maybe it's not a problem for you, because if you're accustomed to living in the darkness, then you can live there and not even know you've got dirt on your face. But if you begin to approach the light, you begin to understand your true condition. That's why it is the great saints of the church have often dwelled on their sinfulness. Isn't that strange? Those that the church regards as the holiest products of its life often talk the most about their unworthiness. St. Augustine wrote a great, very thick book called The Confessions. Yours would have been thicker. And in that book, he describes his own life. He describes the sinfulness of his nature. He talks about such a simple little childish prank as stealing fruit in an orchard. And he said, you know, I didn't steal it because I needed it. I didn't need it. I just stole it for the hell of it. For no reason at all. He said, why would you do a thing like that? If you were hungry, you'd at least have a motive. He said, I delighted simply in the act of taking from somebody that which was theirs. Now you may think him unusually morbid. You might think, well, every child does that. Yes, indeed they do. And that's exactly the point, you see. We are dealing with a humanity that is not righteous even in its own eyes. Never mind the eyes of a holy God. So there's your problem, you see. How are we accepted by God? That's why this is so important. Now, let's look at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now let's stop there for a moment. It says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. This means that if you are expecting that faithfulness and all the efforts that you have ever made to gain the favor of God, if that's the basis upon which you expect to be accepted by Him, then you need to know you're under a curse. That's strange, isn't it? Well, he then quotes a text from Scripture, and a very important text. Let's turn back to it. Deuteronomy 27, 26, all right? This is quoted several times in the Scripture, but let's take a look at it. Now, understand that when we use the term law, the law of God, we're talking about the law that was revealed to Moses. We're talking about the Ten Commandments, yes. But we're also talking about the ceremonial law and a great deal more than just the Ten Commandments. Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments by two other commandments. He said that we are to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. He said, if you do that, you are fulfilling everything that the law and the prophets require. Well, let's start right there. How are you on that commandment? Do you, have you always loved God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength? You see. The answer to that is, of course not. Especially if you allow John in the New Testament to tell you what it means by love. He's not talking about a warm, slushy, emotional feeling in your heart. Jesus said, "He who loves me obeys my commandments." Let's substitute obedience for love. To obey God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Have you always done that? No, you haven't, and neither have I. So listen to these words. Cursed be he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Any failure to keep the will of God. Remember the phrase, the law of God is the exact equivalent to the will of God. Any failure to fulfill the will of God involves us in the judgment that comes on us. You see, God is a holy God. He's not a slightly senile grandfather figure who is blind to our peccadilloes. Not at all. He is aware. And you see, it's the nature of God that has to deal with sin. You and I can live with it. We're accustomed to it. We can excuse it or attack it in other people. But you see, God is different than we are. And he has to deal with it. It comes between him and us. So any infraction of the law, any failure to fulfill his will, merits the judgment of God and brings a person under a curse. So let's start point number one. Every human being on the face of the earth is under the curse of God. Why? Because they do not live up to his will at all points. And you see, if this seems unusually harsh to you, it probably is because your view of the holiness of God is defective. Do you remember Isaiah's vision of God? He said he saw God high and lifted up in the temple. He says his train filled the whole temple. He talks about seraphs flying about singing to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He says the whole temple was filled with smoke. It says the pillars of the temple shook. And then the next word of the prophet is, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." What a strange thing. He was having a great vision of God. Yes, but the moment you turn your attention from God to yourself, you see the infinite chasm between a holy God. You and I are people of unclean lips, and we dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And that's why it is that those who come the closest to the Lord are most aware of their own need for cleansing and forgiveness. Again, to live in the shadows allows you to live with dirt on your face, and you don't even know it. If you measure yourselves against other people, you can find other people who are worse than you are, believe it or not. And therefore, you can congratulate yourself on your relative righteousness. But God doesn't do that. He measures us on the absolute standard of his own holiness. That's why Jesus said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And we're not. So do you understand something? If you never understood it before, understand you're under a curse before a holy God. You're under judgment. You don't have to wait to judgment day to be under judgment. You're already under judgment. You live under judgment until and unless something happens. Now, there are two ways, if we go back to Galatians, that are offered to us here. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the law to do them." Now, it is evident, the apostle writes, verse 11, that no man is justified before God by the law. And then he quotes a passage of scripture from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. "He who through faith is righteous shall live. But the law does not rest on faith, for he who does them shall live by them." I want to take you through that, if I may. That's a curious example of reasoning and a very accurate kind of reasoning, but it's not easy to get a handle on it. I want to see if I can help you. Paul is saying that if you say, my religion is the Ten Commandments. I've even heard people say that. Have you heard that? Have you ever heard anyone say that? Or the Golden Rule, or something like that. That's my religion. Well, if it is, brother, you are in trouble. Right? You don't want to be judged by that standard. Have no other gods before me. I studied theology for 3 years with a man by the name of Paul Tillich. And he defined God in a very interesting way. He gave a functional definition to God. He said, God is man's ultimate concern. Or to say it another way, whatever concerns you ultimately is your God. Now, I live in a town, a very prosperous town. And it's a town where people live who work in the city of New York. Many of them are at the top of their professions. We have lots of presidents and chairmen of the board of large multinational corporations in our town. And some of these people live for their jobs, their careers. You know about that in this city. I mean, you must know about that in this city. There's lots of people in this city like that who live for their careers. Their God is their job. And if you don't believe that, see what sacrifices they are prepared to make to their gods. There are lots of people I know of who are prepared to sacrifice their marriages and their families on the altar to their God. Lots of people. There are others who will sacrifice their health. There are others who will sacrifice their integrity. You see, whatever concerns you ultimately is God for you. And I just have to say to you that it's not been true of my life at all points and at all times that I have not had any other God before the true God. I'm an idolater. And so are you. You've broken that first commandment. Not once, but over and over and over again. Whenever you or I put our will before the will of the Lord. Have you ever done something you knew God didn't want you to do? Have you ever done that? Am I the only one here? All right. When you do that, you see, you make yourself God. And you say, "My God, you're not God at all. I am." Every time we use our wills contrary to what we know to be right, what we're really doing is displacing God and becoming God ourselves. We're saying what I say is right is right, what I say is true, and what I say is good. That's what we do. So you see, I haven't even passed the first commandment. Jesus said we are to hallow the name of the Lord in the Lord's Prayer. And the commandments say we are not to take it in vain or emptiness. That does not mean only in profane ways, though it certainly includes that. It means we are to honor the name of the Lord. You see, when the Ten Commandments prohibit something, the opposite is also encouraged. Let me see if I can tell you what I mean. When it says that we are not to do murder, the other side of that commandment is that we are to do everything to preserve life. You see. So not to do everything to preserve life is to murder. Now that does say something about one of the pressing problems facing our society today. If you want to stay just with the Ten Commandments. You see, when it says you shall not lie, it's stated in a negative way, but it includes the fact that you shall do everything in truth. We talk about a little white lie. As though there are gradations in lies. A lie is a lie. You see. And this is what we're talking about, you see. So we don't do very well on that standard. And what this is saying to us is this. All right, if you accept the law as your standard and your intention is to work your way into heaven, then you've got to know that God holds you to keeping every jot and tittle of it. You can't keep just the big things. Don't rob banks. Don't murder people. and think that's going to do. It's not going to do at all. Because God holds us accountable for the fulfilling of the entire law. Jesus said, he who has offended in one point has broken the whole thing. So you see, there is a way offered by which we shall live. It's keeping the law. And if you do it, it says you'll live. But the thing is, you haven't done it. So there's no hope for you on that basis. The law, which is a perfect expression of the will of God, instead of bringing peace to you, brings a word of condemnation. Do you understand? Now, that's where the other side comes in. Let's go on. Christ, verse 13, redeemed us from the curse of the law. Thank God. Now we're approaching the good news of the gospel. And you'll see once again why it's good news. It's good news because you can't get to God on your own. You'll never make it. You haven't kept the whole thing. In fact, you haven't kept any of it. You'll say, well, I've never murdered anybody. That's right, but have you ever hated anybody? Jesus said it's the same thing in God's sight. So you see, he redeemed us, listen, from the curse of the law. Oh boy, that's good news. That's good news. How did he do it? Having become a curse for us. I don't believe it. I wouldn't have dared write those words. I would never have dared write those words. But that's right. The way he did it was by becoming a curse for us. You see, he knew that the curse of God rests on all who do not perfectly fulfill the law. He knew that. The way he solved it is by assuming on himself that curse. Nobody took his life from him. He lay it down. And lest you think simply the giving of a life was all that he did. That wasn't all that he did. Other people have died as martyrs to various causes. What he did was suffer the full consequences of the wrath of a holy God. He bore the whole pain of hell. And no wonder on the cross, this one who was one with the Father, who always dwelled in light and did what the Father bid him do. This one whose relationship was so intimate. The one we read in the New Testament for whom the whole world was created. The one before whom everyone one day will kneel and bow. He took the curse of God. No wonder he cried out, "My God, my God! Why hast thou forsaken me?" I could have answered that question. You see, he was forsaken on the cross. He was forsaken because the penalty of sin is separation from God. And he experienced it. You see, that's another way of saying that there was nobody good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. What did God do? He said, I got to take it myself. No prophet, no priest, no apostle, no holy man can possibly do what needs to be done. So God, in effect, says to himself, I will do it. I will do it. I've told you this before, but I must tell it again. I'm so moved by it every time I think of it. It's that familiar story of Abraham, who was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. You remember that Isaac was a son of promise, that God had probably promised that maybe as much as 30 years before Isaac was finally born. And he was 99 years old when he was born. Well, I am told that the children of elderly parents are especially loved. Well, you can imagine that this child was. And this little tiny child grew up, and Abraham loved him, and so did his mother Sarah.
And then when he was perhaps 12 or 13, the word of the Lord came to him and said, Abraham, I want you to take your son and offer him as a sacrifice to me. Now you may say to yourself, I'll never believe that. I just don't believe God would ever do a thing like that. Well, you know more than Abraham did. Because in Abraham's day, the gods that they knew did require the sacrifice of human beings. You see, you're speaking out of an enlightened Christian conscience. You do understand more about him than he did at that time. He didn't know that God wouldn't ask him to do that. God did ask him to do it. He didn't tell Sarah. One might suppose that perhaps she could never have done this. He took his little son and a couple of servants and set out for Mount Moriah. He left the servants at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the son by his hand, and they climbed that mountain together. And one can wonder what was going through the mind of Abraham. He knew what was going to happen on the top of the mount. And then comes a most touching moment. His son turns to him and says, Dad, we have the wood, and we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And without any hesitation, his father said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And on they walked. When they got to the top of the mountain, Abraham went about to collect stones to build a little altar. And then he took his son and bound him hands and feet and placed him on the wood and was about to slay him before he set fire to the sacrifice. And we're told that he actually raised the knife to plunge it into his son. And the Lord said, Abraham, don't touch that child. I never intended that you should. I just wanted to see if you would obey me. And then Abraham turned around, and in the thicket behind him was a ram caught by its horns. And he took the ram and offered it in the place of his son. But did you hear what Abraham said to his son? Dad, we've got the wood. We've got the fire. But where's the sacrifice? What he said was, well, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Yes, but read it another way. God will provide himself a sacrifice. That's what he did. He provided himself as the sacrifice. Or one can go to that marvelous passage in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and you have the same thing, this wonderful passage about the coming Messiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? I mean, nobody from his generation understood what was going on. The disciples certainly didn't know what was going on as they watched this from a distance, a safe distance. Mary didn't know what was going on, and she was at the foot of the cross. She didn't understand it. Nobody understood it. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Listen to this. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. You see, that was the thing that the Jew couldn't understand. He knew that anybody who hung on a tree was cursed. Because the law says that. Anyone. And could it be the Messiah? I mean, after all, he died as a criminal. He died under the pronounced curse of the law. And they said, surely that means he's not the Messiah. I mean, he couldn't have been. But he doesn't understand. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Listen. When he makes himself an offering for sin. That's what it is. You want to understand what happened on Good Friday? Jesus took upon himself the full consequences of your sin and mine and everyone else's. That's why we call him the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He experienced the judgment of God. He tasted hell in separation from the Father for you and for me. He actually was cursed so that we might be blessed. That's what happened. That's why we speak of Jesus as our Savior. He took our place. He bore our guilt and condemnation that was our just desert, so that we might be forgiven, given the gift of new life and the promised Holy Spirit. Oh, that's good news. That's good news. There's a double way. If you want to be justified in the sight of God by keeping the law, then understand you're cursed unless you do it perfectly. If you want someday to stand before the Lord and stand in your own might, by your own holiness, then you'd better not have any dark spots in your character. You'd better have no failures that you would have to attest to. There can't be any sins that you're covering if you're hoping to stand before Him, pleading the good works, because cursed you are unless you've perfectly fulfilled the will of God. You can be justified that way if you can bring it off, but you can't. So the other way is you're justified by the grace of God received through faith in Jesus Christ. Believing Him, accepting Him, receiving Him. And God says, I will take all of your sin, I'll put it on Him, and I will give you His righteousness to be your own. Every week that we've been on this series, I've read this other verse to you, and I'm going to do it again. I mean, why break a nice tradition? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, for our sake, put your own name in there. For our sake, He, that is God, made Him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Him to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What righteousness? The righteousness of God. I want to tell you something. If you believe in Jesus Christ and have received Him as your Savior and your Lord, you know what? You're absolutely righteous in the sight of God. Absolutely righteous. Because everything you lack has been made up for you. God never looks at you as you are in yourself. He sees you through the Lord Jesus. And in Him, you're complete. In Him, you're perfect. And isn't it wonderful? That's good news. You are declared righteous in His sight. You are justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And all of that is due not to your faith, as though that were a good work, but to the grace of God. We are saved by grace, received through faith. That's the whole message of the gospel. People have died for that message. And yet, in so many places, for so long, that message is obscured. And the good news of the gospel in so many churches becomes good advice. And Christianity is not good advice. It's good news. It's telling you that God did for you everything He requires of you. And if you're willing to accept Him, place your faith in Him alone, make no other plea before the Father, say that you stand in Jesus Christ, the Father will say, come in, you're accepted, you're in the Beloved, you're my own. and you're righteous in my sight, and I set my love and affection upon you. You can live in the smile of God or the frown of God. You take a choice. That passage ends this way. Chapter 3. Cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham. What is the blessing of Abraham? We'll look at verse 6 of the same chapter. Thus Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed God, and God counted that as righteousness. And he does the same thing for us. So you see that it is men of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. The blessing of Abraham means three things. Number one, you have been justified. That means you have been put into the favor of God. Secondly, you have been given the gift of eternal life. You are put into fellowship with God. And thirdly, you have received the promised Holy Spirit. God, through His Holy Spirit, transforms your spirit, spiritually regenerates you. You're born again by His Spirit. And the Spirit of God becomes an indwelling presence forevermore. So, the blessing of Abraham is threefold. Justified, that means you're under the favor of God. You are accepted by Him. You are in the fellowship of God. And third, you are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you are indwelt by God. Oh, no wonder. No wonder Paul became very concerned, lest people miss out on their heritage, lest they spend their whole life trying to gain the favor of God. Why not listen to him when he says, you can't do it yourself, and you don't need to? That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. That's why he was raised. And he died for you, and he took your sin, and he gives you his righteousness. And you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And you are accepted in the Beloved, and God looks upon you and pronounces you righteous before him because of the robe of righteousness that Jesus supplies. And, brothers and sisters, that is very good news.